number 5. Now, one thing I learned, among other things, from Lloyd-Jones' treatise of this passage of Scripture is that the major culprit for marital disharmony is love of self. It's a self-life. It's the principle of the flesh. Only by pride comes contention. And it's interesting that Lloyd-Jones made the statement that in the world, the secular mindset is you choose a mate on the basis of what will make you happy. Who will best scratch your sensual itch, whether it's a desire for promotion, recognition, sensual desires? Who is going to best fulfill these fleshly, carnal inclinations? Whereas he says in the Christian marriage, what affords harmony and sustaining power to not only preserve the marriage, but also to perpetuate it, is that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's when a man or a woman will consider what God says. And what they do is they seek to align themselves or conform to what God has set forth that will produce harmony and oneness in greater measure in marriage. I heard the story of a young man who came to the famous preacher in Chicago. His name was Harry Ironside. And he asked him if he could talk to him about his marriage. And so they made an appointment. And as he sat across his desk, the young man from this reputable preacher, he said, "My problem, Pastor, is I believe that I've been loving my wife too much." He said, "I fear that I've adored her to such an extent that I've made her an idol. I've put her on a pedestal." And so Ironside looked at the young man and he said, "Well, would you say that you're loving her, you're adoring her more than Christ does His church?" The young man wouldn't dare admit that he did. All he could do is respond in silence. And the old preacher looked at him and said, "That's the limit to which we may go." In other words, what he's saying is, it's impossible to love your wife too much. It's impossible for her to be an idol. Now, I know some people might have a problem with that. And I'm sure in one respect, a wife or a husband could become an idol as their spouse attaches immoderate affection to them. But on the other hand, I don't think that that's the problem of most Christian husbands, is loving their wife too much. The Apostle Paul's appeal to the husbands in the church of Ephesus to love their wives is just as relevant for today as it was when he addressed these people here in the context of Ephesus in his day. His timeless exhortation strikes at the heart of every Christian man who has had the privilege of receiving from God his wife as a gift from heaven. And although his admonition is brief, its depth of responsibility is vast. You see, as Christian husbands, we do well to take his admonition to heart here. Perhaps where we as Christian men find the most difficulty is not in our failure to love our wives, but rather our failure to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I've never really met anyone that has any measure of sincerity of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ as a Christian husband that says, "I don't love my wife." Where they err, where the sin lies, is in the fact that they don't love their wife as Christ loved the church. Think about it with me for a moment. Our wrong lies not in our negligence to love, but in the way we love. Do we love our wives, think about it, with the same kind of sacrificial love that Christ demonstrates for His church? If not, then why? Possibly, think about this, a major reason may be that we have not taken the time to ponder how the heavenly Bridegroom loves His bride. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how Christ loves His church? If we're to imitate, if we're to live out that example, we need to understand the preciseness and the depth of that model. So what I want to do is once again give you basically 3 points to hang our thoughts on this morning from this very verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Notice, first of all, if you would, gentlemen, the exhortation. The exhortation, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." We talked about a few weeks ago how that here is Paul, a divine inspiration. He singles out wives to submit to their husbands. And here he is in the same context now, singling out men, Christian men, to love their wives with a love that is beyond their ability in themselves. To love her as Christ loved the church. You see, the word love here is the word agape. We're very familiar with that, are we not? It's a divine love. It has the nature of God in it. It's something that only God can produce. It's something that we can act upon. It's something we can cultivate in our life. But it's a grace, if we could call it that, a grace of love. You see, it's not a love of fondness or romance or sexual lust, but a love of self-sacrifice. Now, here's a few things about this exhortation. First of all, it is a command to Christian husbands. It is a command. It's non-negotiable. It's not optional. I mean, I remember we're sitting there in a motel room in Abingdon, Virginia. I'm doing meetings in a local church there. And I remember reading through Deuteronomy chapter 24 that morning, and where it says that the man, if he's taken to himself a wife, he is to stay home for 1 year. He's not to go out to battle. He's not to go out with any intent to engage the enemy. He is to stay home with his wife for 1 year. And it says in the context there that the purpose for that was to cheer her up. And I thought, now why would God say the man needs to stay home to cheer her up? Maybe it's because she's left home and she's missing her parents. And then again, maybe like in my case, it was just the trauma that I created for my wife once she woke up to the reality that I wasn't the person that she thought I was. But I said to Cindy, I said, "Look, honey, did you ever see this verse of Scripture?" She said, "Yeah, I've seen that." I said, "Man, God requires me to stay home a year, or these men to stay home a year to cheer up their wives." And my wife warmly smiled at me. She said, "Well, honey, you missed that one." And I've tried my best to redeem myself since then, and yet I've had one miserable failure after another. But it's interesting here. It's a command. We don't need reminding that we need to cultivate a love of sensual desire, fleshly desires. But it's interesting, biblically speaking, we desperately need the divine reminder that we should love our wives. And we'll talk about the nature of that love in just a moment. It's interesting, Oscar Wilde made the statement that women were not made to be understood, they were made to be loved. And that's one of the most perplexing things to me, because you see, even though I almost pride myself at times in sketching the character of people, even in this very hour, after 42 years of marriage, I still, it's a wonder of wonders. It's not a heartache, but it's a wonder of wonders. I still can't figure my wife out at times. She's unpredictable. It's a good thing, okay? It's good for me. But it's a command to Christian husbands. I am to love her, not to always understand. Now, my wife says, "Honey, that may not be true according to 1 Peter chapter 3, because the Bible says that you're to dwell with me according to knowledge." So you've got to have some knowledge if you're going to dwell with me. That's it. Point's well taken. Just balancing everything. All right, here's the second thing I want you to see. In this exhortation, it is a command that can only be fulfilled under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we talked about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And to me, friend, this is so liberating. Please listen. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's not an experience that you encounter after your salvation. When you become a child of God, you become a habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But while we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we so desperately need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And to me, this is the thing that's so encouraging. The same grace of God that translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son is the same grace of God that enables you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember we said that the fullness of the Spirit is not as a result of our performance. Well, if I empty myself, if I purify my heart, if I make sure all the bases are covered, then I become a candidate for being filled with the Holy Spirit. No, friend, listen. As I mentioned to you recently, I need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to see sin more clearly in my life. My heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked above all things. And still I have the remains of inner corruption in me, even though I've been saved by the blood of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, while we have the Spirit living in us, this fullness of the Holy Spirit is obtained through grace. So what's my part? What's my part? You say, are you telling me that we should not inspect ourselves? Are you telling me that there is no justification for introspection, searching your own heart? Listen, friend, when we do that, we do an inadequate job. But once again, who's to say that we ever have enough sin confessed up to qualify us for the fullness of the Spirit? The fullness of the Spirit is me coming and saying, Lord, I desperately need you. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father keep giving without measure the fullness of the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That's grace. That's grace. And so I need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to love my wife as Christ loved the church. It's mentioned in the context. When he talks about be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be, literally, the Greek there is be, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then as he mentions the evidences or the areas that this fullness is displayed in, he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be utterly dependent upon the Spirit to love our wives in such a way that comes somewhat close to loving her as Christ loved us as His church. It is a command that can only be fulfilled under the control of God's Spirit. Now, here's the third thing to note about this exhortation. What's the exhortation? Husband, love your wives. And that is, it's unconditional. It's unconditional. In other words, when he says, love your wives, there's no qualifying statement. Not if she submits to us. Now, even though it's in the context, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands, wives, reverence your own husbands, yet here the exhortation is charged independently of what our wives do to us. We do not love our wives if we feel like it. We do not love our wives if they submit to us. We do not love our wives if they honor us and defer to us and are kind to us. We're to love our wives, period. He says, you love your wife. Here's the thing you need to understand. Our only consolation as men to love our wives is the glory of God. Is the glory of God. If I wait for my wife to do everything that the Bible tells her to do before I love her, then I have a misconception of the Bible. The Scripture tells me that I am to love regardless of what Cindy does. I'm to keep loving. Keep loving. It needs to be relentless. It's interesting. Have you ever noticed that those fruit of the Spirit, the nine virtues of the Spirit-filled life, all denote something relational? Let me repeat that. Those nine virtues, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all the way down to temperance, self-control, they're all given as a manifestation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of relational fulfillment. In other words, let me explain. The reason I'm filled with the Holy Spirit is that I might love even when at times my mate may be loveless. I'm to love in spite of her unresponsiveness to my needs. I still have the capacity from God to maintain joy when my wife does not meet my expectations. I still can still project a composure of peace in the face of bitter contention. I'm long-suffering. I go out of my way, the extra mile to accommodate, second mile Christianity, even when she is not affirming me. You see, every one of these things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all these things are the composure of the character of Christ in the life of the man that even when his needs are not met, even when his needs are not fulfilled, he can still be Christ-like in the face of that trial. You see, here's the truth of the matter. A man may eros love his wife, which is a fleshly love. He may philos his wife, which is a brotherly love. She's my friend. But these natures of love are not required of him to exercise. What he is required to do is he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. I remember being out there at MacArthur's conference. The one time I ever went, Vodi Bakum was preaching, and he was counseling a man who said, Vodi, I don't understand, I just don't love my wife anymore. And Vodi says, you must love her. And the man says, well, I don't even like her. And as only Vodi can, he says, well, you don't have to like her. You're commanded to love her, though. And he said, I just can't love her. And Vodi challenged him to love her as a sister in Christ. And he said, I can't do it. I just have no capacity to do it. And then Vodi says, well, the Bible says that you're to love your enemies. And I thought it was funny. Anyway, the idea that he was underscoring through every exhortation was you have a responsibility to love. And first and foremost is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. This is the exhortation, gentlemen. It's not to be taken lightly at all. Secondly, there's the example. Look at the example. Even as Christ also loved the church. That's pretty weighty. Pretty awesome. It affords wonder. It's something that denotes impossibility. Nonetheless, the exhortation is here, which tells me there's an insinuation implied, and that is, we are able in some measure to love our wife as Christ loved the church. Now, the first thing I want to point out once again is we've been talking about gospel indicatives, what Jesus has done, how they afford gospel incentives, grace motivations to fulfill gospel imperatives, and that is what Jesus has commanded or directed. And here you see this capsuled in this verse of Scripture. You see the gospel indicative. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's a statement of fact, right? Christ died for sinners. Christ died for His bride. And here is Paul, in the light of that, exhorting men to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That is the implication. That is the gospel imperative. So in other words, what fuels my fire is to understand the nature of Christ's love for His church, in laying down His life for His church, in giving Himself to the church as the ultimate act of benevolence, and that is self-sacrifice, what Christ has done is through His death, He has set for us not only an incentive, but also a great encouragement to love our wives as He loved us. Here's the thing that's interesting. As I said a few minutes ago, I think that oftentimes the reason we don't carry this command out is we as men don't find a lot of desire in meditating and fleshing out specifically how Christ loved His church. Let me just give you a few things. This is just a partial listing here. Have you ever considered these things of how Jesus loved His bride? First of all, He prays for her. He prays for her. You might want to look at the intercession of Christ in John 17 for a minute. Look at John 17. I thought this was very, very interesting. In the midst of the Lord's Prayer, and this is the Lord's Prayer, it's not the model prayer. The model prayer is entirely different from the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer of intercession primarily. And you find here in John 17, verse number 9, Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray for them, my elect, my bride. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You notice that? I pray for them. Now think about it. Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Is there any better display of the Savior's love for you and I as the church, as His bride, than to know and have the guarantee that He's constantly praying for us? And I'm supposed to love my wife like that. Can I tell you, most Christian men do not pray for their wives. If they do, it's sort of a short, passing petition like, God bless my wife. I don't know if you've read the book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man by Ken Hughes. But he made this statement in regard to men praying for their wives. We understand that giving of ourselves for our brides involves prayerful intercession. Men, do you pray for your wives with something more than bless good old Margaret and all she does? If not, listen to what Mr. Hughes says. If not, you are sinning against her and against God. Most men who claim to love their wives never offer more than a perfunctory nod to their wives' needs before God. Men, you ought to have a list of her needs, spoken and unspoken, which you passionately hold up to God out of love for her. Praying is the marital work of a Christian husband. Now, let's get specific for a minute. Man went to a men's prayer meeting at a church down in Atlanta. I know the church pretty well. It's a much better than average church. They would have a men's meeting once a month. And normally they'd have 30 to 40 men come. And one night, one of the men challenged the other men. He said, gentlemen, how many of you pray, and I'm just asking you to be honest, would you raise your hand if you pray consistently for your wife, specifically for her and areas of need? Of that 30-plus men, only two of them raised their hand. Only two. In our Lord's Prayer here, in John 17. Four things you see that he's praying for his church, his bride. First of all, in verse 11, he prays for her security. He says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He's praying. Father, keep, preserve, protect those that you've given me through your holy name. Secondly, he's praying for her safety. Safety from the evil one. Verse 15, Jesus says, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Some of you, your translation just stops at evil, but when you look at it in the original, it's evil one. It's not talking about a power. He's talking about a personality here. Father, I pray that you might keep your bride, your elect, my bride, from the evil one. Notice furthermore, her sanctification he prays for. Verse number 17. Sanctify, purify them through your word. Through your word. And then fourthly, he's praying for her singleness. Within the entity of the body of Christ, he's praying for the members that they might be unified. He's praying for their singleness. For he says in verse 21, that they all may be one, Father, as we are one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. My point in underscoring these things, friend, is, gentlemen, he has a specific list of things that he's praying for. I would ask you, do you have a list of things that you're praying and believing God in the lives of your wives? And sometimes the most saved of Christian women can become very obnoxious in the home, very contrary. They're promoting their own kingdom. And may I say to you that oftentimes that's a result of our prayerlessness. It's God sending our wives as a cantankerous sort of person as a rebuke for our prayerlessness and praying and believing God to work in their lives. He prays for her. Secondly, notice something else that Christ does to love His church. He praises her. He praises her. You know, quite honestly, I don't hear too many Christian men praising their wives. There's nothing wrong with it. Some of us we feel uncomfortable with. If I praise my wife, people think I'm praising me. Well, let them think what they want to think, friend. But there's nothing wrong with commending our wives. There's nothing wrong with recognizing what they do in the way of sacrifice for us. Listen to the text in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 14. I'm not going to read the whole text, but listen. What Jesus says in that text is, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You know what's going on in the context? John sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you really the one that's been sent from above, or should we look for another? Now here is a man that just in a short time before has declared, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And now he's questioning the reputation, the character of Jesus. He sends these disciples. There's a cynicism there. Are you really that one, or should we look for another? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't respond by retaliating and striking back at John, being vindictive toward John. But rather, what does he do? He said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? I tell you, there's none born of women that's any greater than John the Baptist. He's praising his bride. And friend, this is the amazing thing. Look in the New Testament. Do you ever find the Son of God or God the Father criticizing, demeaning their bride? No, I mean, it's affirmation. Infinite affirmation. He loves. He praises us. And this is what I am supposed to emulate in order to love my wife as Christ loved the church. When we did a conference over in Georgia Baptist Assembly outside of Toccoa Falls, Georgia, years ago. It was a men's conference. And we had a large group from this particular church come. And the young man from that group came to me one day. And, man, he was just distraught. He was not married. He was a single young man. He was marrying age. But he said, Brother Don, said, I can't stomach the way our men from our church demean and talk about their wives. They don't praise them. They don't laud them. They speak very negatively about them. Their whole scope, their whole view of their wives is something very discouraging to me. And he's on the verge of tears. It's interesting. The Scripture tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord are even the death of His saints. But here's another thing. It proves His love toward us, gentlemen, is He purifies His wife. He purifies her. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we find that the Savior takes an ongoing, proactive interest in purifying us. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people, His bride, from her sins. You know what? That's the amazing thing to me, is everything in life, whether it's a conflict with another person, whether it's some financial need, whether it's some adversity in my life, everything God has ordained to perfect the life of Christ in me, to make me more like Jesus, to conform me to His image. This is a response to the Savior's prayer. Every difficulty, every irritation, it is a response to the Savior's prayer. Sanctify them, Father. He says, notice, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, immediately following verse 25, he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. Why? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That ultimately He might present it precious to Him. He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When we had Paul Washer in 2004 for a conference there in Georgia, in the Atlanta area where we were attending church at the time, I remember him talking about the glory of God in marriage. And he talked about washing your wife with the water of the Word. And he said, gentlemen, there's nothing more soothing, nothing more comforting than to get into a bathtub that's warm. But he said, for some of us, in our relationship with our wives, we take the Word of God and we administer it in such a harsh, demeaning manner. And it's like taking the Word of God and dousing our wives with scalding water. And we wonder why she doesn't grow in grace. We're to wash them with the water of the Word. Nothing more comforting than a soothing, warm bath. I remember hearing Roy Hessian shared the illustration of the doctor in England. True story. This doctor was a man of renowned testimony in the community. He was a believer. His wife was a woman of the night. She would leave in the evening. She would traffic bars in London. She might leave before the sun set in the evening. Sometimes she would leave after the sun had gone down, but she would go out and she would go from one bar to the other. She was very unfaithful to this man. This went on for years, and this gentleman prayed for his wife earnestly, and he loved his wife. He showed her how much he loved her. He sacrificed for her, even though there was nothing that she responded with that would give him any hope that she would turn to Christ. You can imagine this woman's lifestyle reproached this doctor of reputation. And one night she was in a bar. She became extremely drunk. And when she staggered out of that bar, she tried to get home and she fell into a ditch. It'd been raining for successive days. She fell into this ditch. It was nothing but mire there. And there she was, her face buried in the mire, her body just swallowed up in the mire. And the next morning the sun rose and people began to go to their everyday traffic, their everyday duties, you know, of job or whatever. And many people looked into the ditch and they saw this doctor's wife. They knew exactly who she was. And they would just keep walking by. But somebody contacted the doctor and told him, said, "Your wife is over on such and such street in the ditch." And that doctor left his practice that morning, had a cloak around his shoulders, and he left his practice with his hat on. He walked down the street, and as he got there, a crowd had gathered. And the doctor took his hat off, and then he removed his cloak, and he stepped down into that mud and mire of that ditch. And he took his arms and he put them underneath his wife, and he lifted her out. He staggered to get out of the ditch. And there, he reached down and he grabbed his cloak and he grabbed his hat. And he took his wife home. Everybody was watching this. Everyone was beholding the kindness and the love of this doctor for his wife. And he walked home with her. Some followed from behind, observing his testimony. He went into the house and he bathed his wife. And he put her to bed, and he cared for her, and he nursed her back to health. And it had such an impact on his wife that after that experience, she sought the Savior as her own, and she was gloriously born again. And the song came out of that that goes like this. He laid aside his reputation when he came and stood by me, speaking of Christ, willing to take the lowest station when he came and stood by me. That's why I love him. That's why I love him. He laid aside his reputation when he came and stood by me. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you something. That right there ought to encourage us to live a life of holiness and knowing how much the Savior loved us sacrificially in giving not just something for us, but himself for us. For he laid aside his reputation when he came and stood by us. Fourthly, listen, here's another way that he proves his love toward us, and that is he preserves us. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 8, he preserveth the way of his saints. He sustains us. He nurtures us. He comforts us. He comes and he encourages us by his Spirit to put on the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. He preserves us. Psalm 97, verse 10, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints." Psalm 37, verse 28, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever." This is the amazing thing. You remember the passage of Scripture there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is therefore no temptation taken you but such as is common to all men? Remember that? Did you ever think about it in the light of the Savior praying for you and I? How many times has temptation been interrupted as a result of God answering the prayer of His Son on our behalf? How many times, perhaps, have we been sitting in front of a computer and tempted to surf and to access something that's inappropriate, something that's defiling, and suddenly the phone rings? Or there comes a knock at the door. Or all of a sudden, it's like physically you experience something where you have to be up and you have to run to the bathroom or something. But these things happen, friend. I believe that God is involved in our life in every detail providentially. And how many times has He spared us yielding to temptation because God answered the prayer of His Son in preserving us from the temptations of the devil? Let me close with this morning. Here's the third thing. We've looked at the exhortation. We've looked at the example. But notice thirdly the expense. The expense. Notice he says, "and gave himself for her." He gave himself for her. Gentlemen, we cannot properly communicate the kind of love that Christ had for his bride until we learn to understand more of the depths of the cross, that He gave Himself for us. Yes, I'm enchanted with the fact that He loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And yes, I am blessed with the fact that He loved the church and gave Himself for it. But listen, to me what really encourages my heart is that He died for me. And when I begin to recognize that more and more, I find more than divine motivation to live my life for the praise of the glory of His grace and loving my wife sacrificially as Christ loved me. It's just that we don't take the time to ponder. We don't take the time to really delve into that well that's so rich with joy and spiritual realities that gives us every incentive to live a life that pleases Him, particularly in relationships such as husbands love your wives. So here's the closing comments. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he says, the chief instigator, the sinister culprit that divides us in our marriages is the king of self. The king of self. Luther says, I don't fear the Pope and all of his cardinals anywhere near as much as I fear the king of self. We need desperately a baptism of death as men. We need to understand the cross, sacrificial love. We need to understand what it is to give our lives for our bride. You see, friend, when we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, when we understand what it is to be identified in His crucifixion, Christ's death for us, as us, then those husbands who have died to self begin to experience some implications. And I just list these for you in closing. First of all, when a husband dies to himself, he's content in his marriage regardless of feelings or circumstances. He's content even when his wife doesn't meet his needs. Even when she doesn't satisfy his longings, he's content with that. Because he's died to his feelings and inclinations. He lives his life and his marriage to the glory of God. Secondly, when husbands die to self, they put their wives' needs and desires ahead of their own. We were in a meeting one time. Transparent honesty was very evident. Husbands and wives were confessing. One wife, though, told us, she said, you know, when it comes to purchasing things for my husband, he spares no expense. He'll readily go to the checkbook and write a check out for whatever he wants, his toys, whatever he desires. But when I need something, or the kids need something that is a legitimate need, he looks at me and he says, we don't have the money. We don't have the money. That's not living out the principle of self-sacrifice. Here's another thing. When husbands die to self, they've yielded their rights to God that they might humbly respond to the needs of their wives rather than becoming angry and impatient. I have to catch myself. I'm so quick. I'm so impulsive. Some things don't go my way at times. My wife may be involved. And rather than slowing down enough to think, once again, that's what Lloyd-Jones says is the key to Christian marriage, is learning to think biblically, think according to Christ. What I do is I respond impulsively because, you see, in that moment, I'm all about promoting my kingdom and not the kingdom of the Son God loves. When I die to myself, I seek to resolve conflict and misunderstanding as soon as possible. We men are notorious. We'll take refuge in the computer. We'll resort to sports. We'll go and we'll be involved in things that are pleasures to us in order to escape the ever-pressing responsibility we have to immediately reconcile with our wife when conflict surfaces. Now, I got to tell you something, friend. I mean, no exaggeration. 95% of our arguments, I'm the instigator of. Looks like after all these years, being 65 years of age, I'd grow up. But I don't. God's conforming me into a new man. But I need grace. Here's another. Ask yourself, are you content not to have the last word? Some of us, we wax eloquently. We'll cower down when it comes to engaging somebody with the gospel. We don't want to talk about anything that might offend somebody. But boy, when it comes to talking to our wives like an absolute dog, I mean, we can wax boldly and eloquently. When a man dies to himself, he takes the time to discuss various issues and decisions with his wife. He doesn't operate independently of her. Listen, here's one more thing. I'll close with this. When a man's died to himself, he shows in his gestures and his actions that he's a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. Can I tell you? We had a woman one time tell us, my husband quite often will get me flowers, will bring home candy, will take me out to eat. But the woman said, Brother Don, Sister Cindy, I'd be happy to give up all those gestures of physical tokens of what I think he's conveying to me as acts of love to have his eyes again. He doesn't see me watching him when we're watching television in the privacy of our home. He doesn't see me watching him when we're in the public, but I see his roving eyes. And it tells me that he's not a one-woman man. So the question to ask ourselves this morning, gentlemen, do we know anything of death to self? Do we know anything of what it means to be crucified with Christ? Do we know anything? As Oswald Chambers put it, have you been to your own funeral yet? Most of us would rather go to our funeral and just be a bystander and sit way back on the back pew and observe from a distance. But are we willing to get into the coffin and die that we might live for the help and the encouragement and the holiness and the betterment of our wives for God's glory? We're going to come back to this next week, but that's enough for today. Let's pray together. Now, Father, this is a very formidable text for me to preach. Lord, I don't want to stand up here and even be falsely humble. Acknowledge, Lord, that I struggle in some areas. And yet, Lord, I don't feel the weight of the reality of that struggle like perhaps I'm trying to give the impression that I do. I'm needy, greatly needy. You know, Lord, that you might work this verse into my life and in the lives of our men. Perhaps not necessarily to be our life's verse, but may it be a verse that is very evident in our lives, that people around us that know us best and know our marriages best would say, he really does strive. He fights the good fight of faith to live, to love his wife. Thank you for this great example. For the infinite expense that was wrought in Christ, in Him suffering the wrath of God on our behalf, that we might be His bride. Lord, may it be so in our relationship with our wives. May we learn to live out the gospel before them, not only preaching the gospel to ourselves, but also living out that atonement work in our love for our wives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.